or the Declaration of Independence, or the Gettysburg Address written by Abraham Lincoln. And we can give others that would make up this list. Writings of men that have value for one reason or another are treasured, and an attempt has been made to preserve them. But as important and as valuable as those writings are, I'd like to speak to you this morning on the subject of God's writings that I think are far superior, far more important, and whatever God has written has been written forever. And the first thing I'd like to speak to on this list this morning would be the writings of God concerning His Word, the Bible, the Scriptures. In the book of 2 Timothy 3 and 16, Paul says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." The word inspiration there means God breathed. Now you might say, "Well, I did this because I was inspired to do it." Or, "I wrote this because I was inspired by a rising sun or a setting sun," or whatever the case may be. That's a little different type of inspiration. Read this word over here in 2 Timothy 3:16. It means the breath of God, or God breathed. The Lord's people, if they want to know the truth, need to know where the truth is. They need to know what the Bible's all about, how we got the Bible. And that the Bible is an exceptional book, is a unique book, special book. It's a book like unlike any other book that's ever been written or ever will be written. Most books that are written that are of any interest lose their interest in about 20 years. Some books will last 100 years. And then a very, 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 very small percentage of books that's been written last 1,000 years. The Bible, God's Word that God wrote, has been with us from the standpoint of the Old Testament for about 3,500 years, and the completion of the entire Word of God for about 2,000 years. The Apostle John closed out the Scriptures, the book of Revelation, around 90-95 A.D. So since 90-95 A.D., we've had a book called the Bible, which is a Greek term, from the Greek word biblia, that came into existence around 300-400 A.D., which simply means a collection of divinely inspired books. Paul said all Scripture, it means Old Testament, New Testament, the entirety of God's Word, is by inspiration of God, which means they were God-breathed. Now, it's like having one composer with many people in the orchestra. There'll be many in the orchestra playing different instruments and different parts, but there's just one composer. The Bible was written by men as far as putting it on paper, but they didn't put it on paper their own words, the words they just conjured up or came up with their own. The Bible is not a book of speculation. It's not a book based upon imagination. It's a book based upon inspiration. They moved. As they wrote this, they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It literally means God breathed. The Scripture is written by 40-plus men over a span of about 1,500 years. We find the first five books of the Bible called the Law or the Pentateuch or the books of Moses. Moses is the author of them from the standpoint being the writer, but he's not the author from the standpoint of the words. We look over here in the Psalms, Psalm 45, verse 1, and David said, that my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Notice the expression, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. He also writes in 2 Samuel 23 and 2, he says, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me. He did not say the Spirit of the Lord spake to me. That's mentioned many times in the Word of God. He said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His Word was in my tongue. In other words, it's just another expression teaching you that what they wrote were not thoughts that they came up with on their own, but they were thoughts that they expressed as they were moved upon by the Holy Spirit of God. In the first chapter of 2 Peter, Peter expressed it somewhat like this. He said, holy men of God wrote in times past, or the Scriptures in times past were written by holy men of God, not by the will of men, again, but by the will of God. He was teaching here that the Old Testament Scriptures, again, was not the product of man, but rather it is the work of God. The Scriptures we have today, all 66 books, the Old and New Testament, is not a collection of writings of men apart from God. It's a collection of writings men put down on paper as they were moved once again. That word inspiration means God breathed or divinely breathed or the breath of God was involved in it. So we have a unique and special book in which we read from and we study from and we preach from. And I trust that we try to apply the teachings of this book to our lives because we believe it is indeed the Word of God and not the Word of men. Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, and he said he commended them for receiving the Word of God as being the Word of God and not the Word of men, which effectually worked in them. If you're going to grow in grace and knowledge of the truth, then you need to hear the truth, know where the truth is at. And so the Apostle John closed out this marvelous book once again about 95 A.D., and it has been in existence ever since then in one language or another. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew with a small part of an Aramaic, and the New Testament was written in Greek. It's been translated, you know, into many different languages since that time. We find it was translated, in Latin. It was translated in German. And finally, in 1611, it was translated in what we refer to as the King James Translation. Now, this is not the first time it was translated into the English language, but we believe that this was a work of God providentially preserving His Word. Now, if we believe in the divine inspiration of the Lord concerning the Scriptures, we certainly need to believe in the divine preservation of the Scriptures by God. If we do not believe that the Scripture has been preserved, then how in the world could I have assurance that my soul has been preserved? If God cannot preserve His Word, what assurance do I have that God can preserve me? And I do believe that all the elect of God are preserved in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they have eternal security in Jesus. But there's a lot of people that would say, I believe the original Scriptures was given by divine inspiration, but I believe since that time it's been diluted and polluted by man, and that error has crept in, etc. That's just a new form of persecution. The book that I hold up before me this morning is the most hated book that's ever been recorded. It's also the most loved book. It's a book that people have given their lives for. The Roman Emperor Diocletian gave orders that all Bibles would be destroyed, and anyone who was found with the Bible likewise was to be slain. Back in the Dark Ages, and I say this only as a historical fact, back in the Dark Ages, the Roman Catholic Church chained the Bible they had to the pulpit, and no one was allowed to read that except the priest. The people were not. They were kept in great darkness. They were kept in great ignorance. This book has been persecuted down through the ages, and the persecution today takes on a little different form. Today, you're not forbidden from reading the Bible, but you're told on a regular basis out here in the denominational world that this book has error in it, that this book has contradictions in it, that there are mistranslations, or a better translation would have been, or a proper translation would have been. Oh, it's a shame that when the King James translators translated a certain word, they used that word instead of a better word they've come up with. That's how the book is being persecuted today. You go into the Bible bookstore to buy the Word of God, you need to know what you're looking for, because everything called a Bible in the Bible bookstore is not a Bible. Everything called the Word of God in a Bible bookstore is not the Word of God. You go in there and you'll find a Bible for the young folks, a Bible for the older folks. You find a Bible for teenagers. You find a Bible for young men and a Bible for young women. You find a Bible for this case and category and that category and that classification and that classification. Well, I can assure you there is a Bible for young people, and there's a Bible for older people, and there's a Bible for men, there's a Bible for women. There's a Bible for anybody, regardless of gender, regardless of age. There's a Bible for all of you, and it's all contained in this one right here, the King James Translation of the Word of God. The King James Translation was the only translation for 281 years. And almost for 400 years, it was a leading seller of anything called a Bible. Only since about the early 1980s has the NIV, the New International Translation or version, and the New King James Translation surpassed it in terms of sales. And it's not because the King James Translation is any less true than it was before then, but books are published to be sold. Books are published to make money. Publishing companies are going to do what they need to do to make the most money, and they're going to push what they feel like they can push the best to make the most money, and therefore they're pushing many of these with the idea that these are just a lot easier to read. Well, that's not true to begin with. They are not easier to read. Number two, you're reading what they want you to read. They have changed the words, and I don't want to get into all this this morning because that's a big subject within itself. But what I'm trying to tell you this morning is this. This book right here is a collection of God's writings. Not men's writings, but God's writings. He used men to put the words on paper. But God is the author. He is the composer. And he used men of various walks to put it down. There's men who wrote the Bible on the backside of a desert, like Moses did. There's men who wrote the Word of God under tents. There's men who wrote the Word of God in palaces. Men penned down the Word of God in dungeons and in prisons, in wildernesses, in cities. God used men that were farmers and shepherds and soldiers. And the list goes on and on. God used a variety of men with a variety of backgrounds to pin down His Word. The Word that I read to you from every Sunday, preached to you on a regular basis, that men preach to you here besides myself, use the King James translation, which without any doubt in my mind is a proper translation for English-speaking people. It's a work that I believe without a question was the providence of the Lord. Now, somebody says, well, I found a book that's got more than 66 books in it. I found one with 76. And you're talking about 10 books. It usually falls between the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, called the Septuagint. The Septuagint means 70. It was a work done by 72 men in 70 days, and they wrote 10 books, and that's included in some books it's called the Bible. But the Lord's church has never recognized those books as being divinely inspired. Never have recognized those books. There's not one quotation in the New Testament from any of those 10 books that make up the Septuagint that you would find in between, again, the end of Malachi. So those are not regarded as part of the canon, part of God's Word, divinely inspired. So don't even think about those. So we have a wonderful book here that's laid out over a period of time of about 1,500 years. Moses started writing in about 1,500 B.C. It was concluded around 95 A.D. And so we've had it now in its completion for pretty close to 2,000 years. This is the writings of God. I appreciate the writings of men. I hope the Lord will bless us to preserve some valuable writings of our country. But I'm more thankful than anything else that He's preserved this word right here called His Word. In the book of Psalms, chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, says the words of the Lord are pure words. And says, Thou hast kept them, O Lord, Thou hast preserved them, Thou hast kept them from this generation forever. They are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. That tells me there that God is telling me, I have preserved my word. And I will preserve my word until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, until the end of time. We need to be thankful for these writings and know where these writings came from, that these are the writings of God and not the writings of men. It's not the product of men. It is the work of God. Another writing I want to talk to you about concerning the writing of God has to do with the Ten Commandments. Over in the 31st chapter in the book of Exodus, chapter 31, chapter 32, and other references connected with this, you'll find where Moses went up on top of a mountain called Mount Sinai. And on top of that mountain, Moses met with God. The people could not see the transaction. The people, the nation of Israel, could not see Moses and God and the transaction that was taking place. But a very important transaction was taking place. God gave Moses two tables of stone, and written on the front side and the back side is what has come to be known as the Ten Commandments. These are also called the tables of testimony. And he gave them to Moses. And the last verse of chapter 31, the book of Exodus, says they were written by the finger of God. God used his finger to engrave on stone the Ten Commandments. You say that's impossible. Well, with me and you, it's impossible, but it's certainly not impossible with God. God used his own finger to write the Ten Commandments on two tables of stone. Moses brings those two tables of stone down from the mountain in chapter 32. And while he's away, and by the way, he went without food and drink for 40 days. He met with God on top of that mountain, and the Bible says he communed with God. He communed with God on top of that mountain out of sight of the people. And then the people reacted like this. They said, this man Moses, we don't know if he's coming back or not. Therefore, we need to make us some gods. Well, the true and living God had delivered them out of the land of Egypt. The true and living God had delivered them out of the land of bondage, brought them across the Red Sea, dry shod, without the loss of one. They saw the 10 plagues that took place, a demonstration of God's mighty power in the land of Egypt. They saw the Red Sea part. They saw all the Egyptians drowned, and they would never see them as their enemies ever, ever again. And yet, just a short time later, they're saying, we need to make us some gods. And Moses' brother, Aaron, of all people, who had been the mouthpiece for Moses, went right along with Moses, his companion, through all the things I just described to you, tells him to give him all the earrings and all the gold and silver. And they did, and he fashioned a calf, a molten calf, and made it out of the fire. When Moses comes down from the mountain, he hears a real uproar going on, and he misinterprets what it's all about. But the Lord tells him what it's about. And when he gets down there and he sees them dancing around a golden calf, that's an unbelievable scene, but it's a true scene. It actually took place, dancing around a golden calf of idolatry. You're going to find Moses takes those two tables of stone and he dashes them upon the mountain and breaks them. Now, Moses did several things in his anger. And we could digress a little bit right here and begin to try to teach you some things this morning from the Word of God of the dangers of anger uncontrolled. We all have the ability to get angry, and there is such thing as a righteous indignation. But usually anger results in things you say or do that you wish you hadn't said or done at a later date. And we find here where Moses takes two tables of stone that God just gave him on the mountain up there, where there's 10 commandments on those two tables of stone that he wrote with his own finger. Now, he breaks them on that mountain. God is going to tell him a short time later to go back up that mountain again and bring two tables of stone himself. Now, God furnished the first two. Moses is going to furnish these two and go back up there, and those 10 commandments are written again. But this time, God puts them in a safe place. He tells Moses to build an ark of wood, put those second two sets of laws that he wrote with his own finger in that ark of wood. It's made out of shittim wood. Shittim wood was pretty much an incorruptible wood of that day. It rot very easily. It didn't go bad very easily. It was about as incorruptible a product as you could possibly have. It's a picture of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because later on, that ark of wood will be overlaid with pure gold, which is a picture of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these two tables of stone are put in that ark of wood for safekeeping. That ark is going to go into the tabernacle a little bit later on in the holiest of holy. The tabernacle is a rectangular structure, and you go through the first veil in what's called the holy place, and then you go through the second veil, which is called the most holy. Now, in between there, you'll have the candlestick on one side, the table of showbread on the other side, the ark of incense just before you go through that second veil. You go through that second veil, and you got this ark that I'm talking about, made out of shittim wood, overlaid with pure gold. And on top of that ark there is going to be the mercy seat. And here's where God came down from heaven and communed with the nation of Israel, between him and the high priest, who only by himself was allowed to go in through the holiest of the holies to where that ark is at. That ark of wood is going to hold those two laws. The two tables contain the Ten Commandments, along with Aaron's rod that budded, and the golden pot of manna. All three of these are going to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God gave the first man, Adam, a law in the Garden of Eden, and Adam broke the law. Man broke the law. God's a righteous God. God's a holy God. God demands justice, but he looks down through the centuries of time and sees no man that is able to mend the law or satisfy the law in any way. So a second man is going to come into the picture, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's reading 1 Corinthians 15. It says, the first man is the earthly, the second man is the Lord from heaven. The second man comes. Now, obviously, he's not the second man from the standpoint of the second man who's lived on this earth, but he's the second man in terms of representation. In Romans chapter 5, you've got two men, Adam and Christ, and they both stand side by side from the standpoint of representation. Adam represented the entire human race in what he did, and he transgressed God's law. And sin came in as a result of that, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. But the Lord Jesus Christ is going to keep the law, a law that man broke. Moses takes those two tables of stone and dashes them upon the mountain and breaks them. Man broke the law. God's a righteous God. He is a God of justice. He demands the law to be satisfied and the law to be kept. So this time God says, Moses, you put those two tables, the second two tables of stone, and you put them into an ark of wood, of shittim wood. Later on, it'll be overlaid with pure gold. A mercy seat will cover it. God will come down to commune over that. And you're going to find that these two tables of the law now are going to be kept intact by who it represents, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ came into this world, Christ lived the life, again, you could not live, did the work you could not do, and therefore he represents his family, and God will see his family through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look in Exodus 32, 15 and 16, you'll find this expression concerning this work I'm talking about. It says, the stones was the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God. Now, the law came by Moses, but Moses didn't write the law. God used Moses to bring the law. The law was external. The law was something you could read. It was given to the nation of Israel. Now, you had the ceremonial law, you had the civil law, but right now I'm talking about the moral law. And so the moral law is given in the Ten Commandments. Now, let's just think about the Ten Commandments briefly this morning. Now, and you can say them along with me if you want to. Commandment number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. There's only one true and living God who's eternal from everlasting to everlasting. He's a jealous God. He will not have his glory given to another. Commandment number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Commandment number two, thou shalt make no graven image of anything in heaven or in the earth or beneath the earth or in the water beneath the earth. No graven image. Now that's the main reason that you do not see certain things in a Primitive Baptist church. In a Primitive Baptist church, you usually do not see crosses. You usually do not see symbols of one kind or another, or statues, or whatever. Not criticizing anybody else, only telling you why we don't have them. The reason we don't have them is the Bible says, I shall have no graven image of anything in heaven above, on earth beneath, or beneath the earth, or in the water beneath the earth. God will not have his glory given to another. He will not have his people distracted by these type of things. And so that's the main reason, that's the biblical reason why they're not there. All right, I shall have no graven image of anything. You might say, well, we don't have to worry about that. We're not living in the middle of Africa. We're not living back in the days of the heathen nations and all this, that, and the other. Listen, a graven image can be your own self. A graven image can be many things. And we do live in this day and age where people do have graven images of things that is a violation of commandment number two. Commandment number three, he says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now, that goes further than most people imagine. Certainly, to use God's name in vain from the standpoint of cussing and cursing is a breaking of the commandment number three. But there's other ways you can break that commandment. Certainly, you should not break it that way. And it's a real shame that some people, the only time they use God's name is when they are angry, and they do use it in vain. They don't use his name to thank him. They don't use his name in a positive way. When they get real angry, they'll throw out his name in a curse phrase, and that's the only time they ever use his name. That's taking his name in vain. Also, you can take his name in vain when you make a profession of faith and you want to confess the Lord Jesus Christ, and later on you depart from that. You just took his name in vain. Anytime you use the Lord's name improperly, you've taken it in vain. When you use the Lord's name to cover something you're doing, just like Jacob did. When Jacob came before Isaac, Isaac had sent his brother Esau out to get venison that he loved, and he's going to give him the blessing. And we find where a plan is concocted here between Isaac's wife, Rachel, Jacob's mother, and Jacob. And he brings a kid of the goats back in there to pretend it's goat meat. And you're going to find this question asked by Isaac unto Jacob. How did you get it so quickly? And Jacob says, the Lord brought it to me. He lied, and he also took the name of the Lord in vain when he did that, because the Lord was not in that arrangement. The Lord is never in the arrangement of lying. He's never in the arrangement of anything that's immoral. He's never in the arrangement of that which is wrong. God is not the author of sin. He's not the author of confusion. And so we find here where here's another example of taking the Lord's name in vain. We could give other examples this morning. When you use God's name, you better be sure you use it right. And I think you feel the same way, don't you? If someone's going to use your name, I think you'd want them to use it correctly and use it right, not incorrectly, not misrepresent you. So when you use God's name, which you should in many different ways, be sure you use it properly. It brings honor to him, and you don't use it in vain. The fourth commandment is, thou shalt keep the Sabbath day holy. Thou shalt observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt work, the seventh day is a Sabbath day. And we don't have time to speak a lot about that. That word Sabbath means rest. And God set the precedent in the work of creation. When God created all things, he did it in 6 days. On the seventh day, God rested. That was God's Sabbath. It was a day of rest. Now, God didn't rest because he was tired. God didn't rest because he was weary and got through the 6 days and said, you know, I'm sure glad that's all over with. I am wore out. Well, that's not the way it worked. God doesn't get wore out. God doesn't get tired. God doesn't get weary. God took the seventh day and set it apart, sanctified the seventh day as a day of rest and a precedent and an example for humanity until the end of time. Now, under the law, there was a Sabbath day, the seventh day, the day of worship. Then you had Sabbath years and all that kind of thing. But the word Sabbath means rest. In the New Testament day, who is our Sabbath? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is our Sabbath. He is our rest 7 days a week. But one day out of seven has been set aside, and been set aside by the disciples in the very beginning in a celebration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Day, the first day of the week, Sunday, this day right here, was observed by the disciples after the resurrection of Christ to celebrate his resurrection. That's why we meet on the first day of the week instead of the seventh day of the week. We can meet any day of the week in one sense of the word, and it would be okay. But in recognition of the celebration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we meet on the first day of the week. 6 days you've got. God's given you 6 days to take care of your affairs. God's given you 6 days to take care of everything in a secular manner. But one day out of seven should be devoted to God, to worship him, to honor him, to glorify him, and praise him in this present day. This day here is a special day from that point of view. All right, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's number four. Number five, honor thy mother and thy father. Now, we're going to shift scenes here. The first four have to do with our relationship with God, God-man relationship. The last six is a man-to-man relationship. That's why the Lord said, when the Lord asked this question, what is the great commandment? In Matthew 22, I believe it is, and the Lord Jesus Christ said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And the first commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy soul, all thy strength. And if you do that, you will keep commandments 1 through 4. The second commandment is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If you really do that, you will keep commandment 5 through 10. He says, honor thy mother and thy father. Now, here is a principle set forth in the word of God, that children are to honor their mothers and their fathers, that thy days may be long upon this earth. That's the first commandment with promise. What's the promise? You honor your mother and your father, your days shall be long upon the face of this earth. In other words, you take heed to their teachings. Now, this is, of course, based on the fact that the parents are being the kind of parents they're supposed to be. You never honor your parents in that which is wrong. If they've gone astray, you don't honor them in that. But in the standpoint, they are your biological mother and your father, or adopted mother, or father, whatever the case may be. You are to honor them in that relationship. That's what we're talking about here. And if you take heed to their teachings and their training, it will certainly increase your opportunity to live out a long life here upon the face of this earth. A refusal to do so will increase your opportunity of leaving this earth at a very early age. That's the promise made there in commandment number 6. Then the Lord says that thou shalt not kill. And you hear a lot of people taking this out of context, try to show that capital punishment is against the 10 commandments. Capital punishment is not against the 10 commandments. In the book of Genesis, after the flood, the Lord Jesus Christ tells Noah in chapter 9, he said, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Here's what the Lord said for all humanity. Now, the Lord said, thou shalt not kill. He explains that over here in the 19th chapter of the book of Matthew, when the Lord is talking to that rich young ruler, and the Lord begins to name those 10 commandments. And when he gets to this one, here's what the Lord said. The Lord said, thou shalt not murder. All killing is not murder. All murder is killing, but all killing is not murder. You kill someone in self-defense. You kill someone because you're in the military defending our nation, our country, fighting for a cause. That's not breaking the 10 commandments. That 10th commandment, thou shalt not kill, means thou shalt not murder. Then the Lord said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Pretty self-explanatory here, I think. Thou shalt not commit. If you're committed, you won't commit. Just put it that way. If you're committed to the Lord, committed to your wife, committed to your husband, you will not commit adultery. Pretty self-explanatory. Then he says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Means you don't lie. It's wrong to lie. It's a sin to lie. when you don't tell the truth. Now, how many times have you said this little expression and heard this expression used? Somebody says, well, just to be quite honest with you. That tells me you were considering not being quite honest with me. Well, just to tell you the truth. That tells me you were considering not telling me the truth. I know what you're telling me. You're really saying just to be completely open and frank. Those are not good expressions. Just to be quite honest. Well, quite honest. How is that from being honest? Quite honest. Not quite. I don't quite get that. Just to be totally honest with you. Just to be truthful with you. Those are not good expressions. Just tell the truth. You don't lie. The Lord said, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet. Now, you may have thought you got along pretty good up till now, but this here is going to nail us all, I'm sure, because it's part of our human nature to be covetous. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's manservant, thy neighbor's maidservant, his ox, his ass, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When you look over there and you see your neighbor with a new car, don't covet that. See your neighbor's got brand new furniture, and don't covet that. You just put your trust in the Lord. Be content with such things as you have. Don't be covetous. Paul says in the book of Corinthians that covetousness is idolatry. So when you break number 10, you also break number 1 and number 2 to go right along with it. You break 3 at one time. So anyway, that's just a little brief summary of those 10 commandments which are still in effect today. Somebody says, well, I thought the Lord Jesus Christ satisfied the law. He did. He kept those 10 commandments to total perfection. We're commanded to keep those 10 commandments today. That's the moral law of God that's reiterated over here in the New Testament. We're not under the ceremonial law of God. That's in the Old Testament. We're not under that. Christ satisfied that, took care of that. We're in the New Testament day. There's a difference in the ceremonial law and the moral law of God. Those 10 commandments was the writing of God, and he wrote those 10 commandments with his finger. Those writings are still here today and will be here until his second coming. I want to talk to you about a third writing that God does, only God can do. Only God could have written the Bible. Only God could have written those tables of stone, the 10 commandments, by his finger. And the third writing I want to talk to you about, only God can do that. I look over here in the book of Hebrews in chapter 8, verse 10, and the writer says, this is a covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days. He says, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will print them on their heart, in their hearts. You look in chapter 10, verse 17, it says the same thing, but it swaps it around a little bit. Here it says, I'll print my laws in their minds, and I will put my laws in their hearts. Now, you notice here that he does not say he'll put them on the heart, but it's in the heart. There's a lot of difference between the two. Not on the heart, but in the heart. What in the world is he talking about? Let's go on and see what else he says. He said, no longer shall they teach any man, his brother, or his neighbor to know the Lord, for they all shall know me from the least unto the greatest. Now, you know all the Lord's people are not going to know him intellectually, are not going to know him gospelly speaking from the least to the greatest. That's not what is under consideration. But the knowledge under consideration is the knowledge that God speaks about in John 6, 44 and 45. When the Lord said, no man can come unto me except the Father which sent me, draw him, and I'll raise him up again at the last day. As is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. There's a teaching God does I cannot do. Now, it is my responsibility to teach. One of the qualifications of a minister, he must be apt to teach. One of the gifts of the New Testament ministry is, you know, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. If a man's not teaching, if he is preaching, he's got to be teaching in the process. Preaching is a unique situation that only God designed and came up with, where a man preaches, he teaches while he's preaching. Now, it's not just teaching alone. A lot of you could do some teaching, but you're not able to preach. That's a totally different ballgame, and we don't have time to get into that. But what I'm going to tell you here, here's a knowledge only God can impart into the soul. It's an experiential knowledge. It comes in the work of the new birth and the work when God puts his divine nature in the souls of his people. He says, no longer shall they teach any man or his neighbor to know the Lord. In the Old Testament day, the Israelites were all commanded to have an intellectual knowledge of God. The Gentiles were not embraced in that. But in the new covenant, so to speak, when it comes to God's people, you're not going to be able to teach what God is going to be able to teach here. For every man to know the Lord from the least to the greatest. He says, they all shall know me, rather, from the least unto the greatest. That's just telling me here that sometime between conception and death, every child of God, every heir of promise, every covenant child shall be taught in their heart to know God experientially. They will be taught to love God. They will be taught to pray to God. They will be taught to reach out to God. That's what the divine nature that's implanted within a child of God will enable him to do. Then prior to that, he has no desire to do it because that divine nature is not there. Now, let's look in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2. Paul is writing a letter here, an epistle. He's writing this letter or this epistle to a church called the Church at Corinth. In 2 Corinthians 3, 2, he says, "You're manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." All right, now listen to what he's saying here. You're manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. Paul's writing an epistle. He's writing a letter with ink. He says, I'm writing a letter to a letter. I'm writing a letter to an epistle of Christ. It says, ministered by us, written not by ink like I'm doing, but by the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Now, I was just talking to you a while ago about tables of stone. I was talking about a tables of stone over here that only God could put the Ten Commandments on. He wrote them with his own finger. We're not talking about tables of stone over here now. We're talking about fleshly tables of the heart. We're talking about an inward work. We're talking about a vital work. We're talking about a work that only God can do and God will do. Remember what he said in Hebrews chapter 8? I'll put my laws in their mind. I will write them in their hearts. Here's a writing that God's doing. He does in the hearts of all his elect, sometime between their conception and their death. Now we find here where he says, you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. You're the letter of Christ. I'm writing to a people who had God already write in their hearts his laws. Now what kind of law does he write in their hearts? He writes about the law of life. Prior to this time, you don't have eternal life. You've got natural life. You don't have eternal life. But God borns you the Spirit of God. He writes his law of life right into your mind and into your heart. There were two tables of stone over here, little tables of stone. Here's two tables over here, the table of the mind and the table of the heart. God works in the mind and God works in the heart. Now, we're not talking about that little organ that's inside my chest beating right here, but God is using the most important organ in your body, the most important vital organ in your body to teach you a lesson here. That organ, if it stops, you die. But God does a writing in your heart from the standpoint that it will never die because he's given you eternal life. And he writes in your heart the law of life, the law of love, the law of kindness, the law of charity, etc., etc. He says, you're manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. I'm writing a letter to a people who have been written on the inside by the Spirit of the living God. Not written with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tables of stone over here, but in fleshly tables of the heart. That law was given on tables of stone, which was external. But he's given a law now that's internal. The law declared God's perfection, God's standard, but couldn't give you the power, couldn't give them the power to keep that law. Over here, God is putting his laws into your heart and gives you the power on the inside to be able to keep his laws that he's given unto you. I hope you're understanding what I'm trying to tell you here. Here's a writing that only God can do. Here's a writing only God can do and has given us. There's the writing of those Ten Commandments. Only God could written tables of stone, written by his own finger. And now, if you love the Lord, it's because God has written in your hearts his love. He's written in your heart the law of life. Only God can write that in there. And I'm going to tell you, God does not write that in there when you start believing. He doesn't start writing that in there when you start exercising faith. He doesn't write that in there because someone gave you a pamphlet with 10 steps on how to get saved, and you work through the 10 steps, so you get through step number 10. All of a sudden, you feel like something really happened to me. Now, the law of God's been written in my heart. It doesn't work that way. God writes in your heart because you're the heir of God and you're the object of his love and you're his covenant child, and he'll do it in his own time, in his own place, and he'll write that law into your heart, and that law can never be erased. Here's a writing of God that you need to treasure. Let's take a look at it over here in Isaiah 49, verses 15 and 16. Here's a question asked by Isaiah. Can a woman forsake her second child? Question. Can she? We know she can. We know she has. It's not unusual to read at all where a little baby has been born and just placed over into a container, some kind of trash can. We live in a day and age in which women with a baby in their body will go to a clinic and have that life removed. He said, will a woman forsake her second child? He said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He said, I've engraven you in the palms of my hand. Here's a writing God does, nobody else can do. He didn't say, I'll write you upon the palms of my hand. He said, I'll engrave you in the palms of my hand. The Lord's people are in the hands of God. You're engraven in the hands of God. You're in the hands of God from the standpoint you can never perish or fall out of those hands, as Jesus taught in John chapter 10. He said, I am the good shepherd of the sheep. I know my sheep. They hear my voice. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no man can pluck them out of my hand. And my Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Aren't you glad you're in the hand of God, not the hand of Brother Lawrence? Aren't you glad you're in the hand of God and not the hands of your mother or father or brother or sister or neighbor or friend? Aren't you glad you're in the hands of God rather than the hands of the church? Aren't you glad you're in the hands of God, that you can never perish or fall out of those hands, because God's hands are strong hands, omnipotent hands, eternal hands. He holds the entire universe in the palm of his hand. Here are some writings I want you to understand this morning only God can do. And I'm going to go to writing number four. Writing number four is found in the book of, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, we find when the Lord sends his disciples out, and he tells those disciples where to go, where not to go, and gives them powers, et cetera, et cetera. And he gives them power to cast out devils and unclean spirits, and they come back to him. And they said, Lord, he says, the devils are subject unto thy name. And he said, they came back rejoicing that the devils were subject unto their name. The Lord said, I see Satan fall from heaven, lightning fall from heaven. He said, I give you power over scorpions and serpents, and there's nothing can have power over you. He said, but unto this, he says, I say unto you, rejoice not inasmuch that these unclean spirits are subject unto you and you cast them out, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. He says, here's what you really need to rejoice in. He's not telling them they shouldn't rejoice in what their work was being was accomplishing, because they should rejoice in that. We should always rejoice in the work of God. He said, but here's something you should never forget. Your names are written in heaven. Those names written in heaven is what we refer to oftentimes as the Lamb's Book of Life, found in Revelation 13:8 and 17:8. Now, just a few quick things about this Lamb's Book of Life, about your names written in heaven this morning, that I hope that you'll put it in your mind and you'll treasure until your dying hour. First of all, this Lamb's Book of Life was written before the foundation of the world. It's not a book that's been written over a period of time. The names in this Lamb's Book of Life were written there by God, and only God could write the names in the Lamb's Book of Life. Your names are written in heaven. Who wrote those names in heaven? God did. When did God write those names in heaven? Before time ever began. What does it mean to have your name written in heaven? What does it mean to have your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Number one, it means that your name is there because God foreknew you. Your name is there because God loved you with an eternal, everlasting love. Your name is, what it means to have your name written in heaven in the Lamb's Book of Life means that God chose you. It means that God elected you. It means that God predestinated you. It means that God gave you to his Son in a covenant relationship before the foundation of the world. You have a relationship with God that's called a covenant relationship. When you're born of God, you have a vital relationship. When Christ died for you on the cross, a legal relationship was established as Christ satisfied his righteous demands of a righteous law. To have your names written in heaven means God foreknew you, loved you, chose you, elected you, and gave you to his Son before time ever began in a covenant relationship. And he put your name right in there. And God didn't put it in with a great big old pen with an eraser on the end of it, or invisible ink where it's in there one day and gone the next, or where it can be in there today, taken out the next and put back in there again. God wrote it before the foundation of the world, and it's a writing that still stands today. What else does that writing mean? When you come to the book of Revelation chapter 20, he's going to speak to you about the second death, which he that hath part in the first resurrection and the second death hath no power. He describes that second death toward the end of that chapter as being the lake of fire. He says the books were open, and the book was open, plural, singular. And those who were in the books were judged according to their works and was cast in the lake of fire, which is the second death. He said, all whose names are not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. If your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, if your name is written in heaven, the second death, that burning fire that I've been talking about here, just has no power over you. In other words, you will never experience it because Jesus Christ took your sins and put them away as far as the east is from the west when he died on Calvary's cross, when he hung there, suspended between heaven and earth, and represented you as the God-man. He represents you perfectly to the Father in glory. He saw you through Jesus, and therefore, because your name's written in the Lamb's book of life, Jesus Christ, my friends, took you there in his own heart and his own soul to the cross of Calvary and put away your sins where they'll never come between you and God ever, ever again. I want you to understand this morning, the reason you love God is because your name was written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. That's what it means. And sometime in your recent experience, God wrote upon your heart the law of life, the law of love, and gave you a hope in Christ. God raised you up from a state of death and sin to a state of life in the Lord Jesus Christ and gave you a divine nature, which now can cry out to heaven, cry out to God, and say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. When a person makes that kind of statement like the publican did, that's a wonderful and grand evidence he's been born of the Spirit of God. I know some of you have heard this experience before, but I think it certainly hits the nail on the head right here. Elder C.M. Mills, one of the most esteemed ministers the Old Baptists have ever had, passed away in 1979, lived and labored and preached in the gospel and done a great work in the state of North Carolina probably 40, 50 years. His daddy took him to church. He didn't care too much about going. He'd always stay on the outside. Back in that day, they didn't have air conditioning. They didn't have nice padded pews. They had nice hard wooden benches that I've had experience of sitting on. I've sat on those benches when it was hot. My white shirt looked black when I got home because the back of that pew went through my shirt. And I have preached when there's gas heaters on both sides where I couldn't hardly breathe, but the congregation was comfortable. And I preached when there was no air conditioning. I got through. There's not a dry thread in my shirt or in my clothes. I've gone through all of that. But you know what? There were bigger crowds back then than there are today. Bigger crowds back then than there are today because people back then were hungry and they were thirsty and they were depending upon the Lord and times were harder. But anyway, when you reach a point where you can say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner, that's a wonderful evidence that God has touched you by the finger of his grace. Well, Elder Mills' father came out one day after church only to find him weeping and crying like a little baby on the outside. And he asked him what was the problem. And Brother Mills told him, of course, this boy's even a member of the church, told him that he felt like he was a wretched sinner, and if he died then, he would bust hell wide open. His daddy was rejoicing. His daddy embraced him and rejoiced at the testimony. He said, why in the world would a person rejoice when someone just told you if they died, they feel like they split hell wide open? Because only a born-again sinner can feel that way. That's the evidence that God's in his heart and shown him that he's a sinner, and therefore he recognized he stands in need of the mercy and the grace of God. That's a language the world does not understand. But I hope I'm preaching to people this morning that do. This book right here is a product of the writing of God. It'll be here till Christ comes again. Those Ten Commandments will be in effect till the second coming of Christ, till he comes again. The writing he does in the hearts of God's people is a writing only God can do. And it lasts forever. It's eternal. If your name is in the Lamb's book of life, it was written there before the foundation of the world. Your name's written in heaven. If you can't rejoice in what I've tried to say about that this morning, you're just unrejoiceable, if that's a word. I don't know of any other way to put it. We give you an opportunity at this time. If you'd like to unite with the church and make a profession of your faith, express your love for the Lord, for what he's done for you, unite with his people here and join the church, we give you that opportunity.